There was a church, and into the pulpit of that church walked the preacher. He began to preach his sermon, and he looked out into the congregation, and he saw somebody sitting in his congregation. As soon as the service was over, he notified the officers of the church, officials of the city who were in his church, and this man was arrested, and he was taken out, and he was tied to a stake, and he was burned to death. Now, we might think, what was the serious crime that this man committed? Had he been a serial killer who they finally caught? Had he raped some women? Had he kidnapped a child? What did he do to deserve this? I mean, when we think in our own culture, what does somebody have to do to deserve the death penalty anymore? Well, this man's name was Servetus, and the preacher's name was John Calvin, and this was in Geneva, as the Reformation was really beginning to take hold, and the crime that this man who came and sat in the church was guilty of was teaching against the Trinity. He didn't believe in the Trinity. Now, in our culture, you want to get people upset with Christianity, just mention Servetus. You want to somehow or other cast aspersions on Calvin, just mention Servetus. But in that culture, where they had a city-state, where they made the laws, and they tried to make the laws that would reflect what God considered serious crimes, heresy was a serious crime, punishable by death. Servetus had been caught for teaching this heresy, had been tried and had been told to leave Geneva and never come back. But he left and he came back and boldly sat in that congregation, almost wanting to be caught, wanting to stand up against this. And he was put to death. And you might be saying, you got to be kidding me. A doctrine that we don't even fully understand, and somebody was put to death for not believing it, for teaching contrary to it. I believe that this is that serious an issue. Now, we live in a pluralistic society where people aren't put to death anymore for heresy. We don't live in Geneva. And in a very real sense, Geneva wasn't Israel and Geneva wasn't Jerusalem. And we can debate a lot about whether they were right or wrong to do these things. I think they had a right to make capital punishment anything they wanted to according to the Word of God. But here we are in the Lehigh Valley in 2009, and we're going to talk about the Trinity. Three in one. I remember once in our gang comedy, one of the teachers said, "What's three in one?" And Stymie said, "That's shoe polish." You know, I thought, shoe polish? I thought that was oil. You know, we had an oil called three in one when I was a kid, and my dad said, "Oh, yeah, we had a shoe polish when I was a kid called three in one." You know, three and one, one and three. This is, what is this, math? Why is this important? This is what I want to say from the Word of God. Knowledge of the redeeming Trinity. The knowledge of the redeeming Trinity is meant to comfort us and it is meant to confound us. It's meant to do that. Now, the last time I preached on the Trinity was sort of a systematic theology lecture. Here's the Trinity, here are the scriptures, here are all the places where we think we see the Trinity, here are the objections, and it was sort of like that. I'm not going to do that, because remember I said this is essential doctrines for Christian living, and I want to talk about the Trinity in terms of how it ought to impact our living. But I got to, first of all, prove that it's a biblical doctrine. Jesus said, go into all the world, baptizing all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he say that if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit didn't exist? The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none. That means the Father is not the others. He is not begotten nor proceeding, but the Son is eternally begotten by the Father and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And you go, well, that would give me a glory fit. Praise the Lord. You know, that's really technical stuff, isn't it? But it's trying to communicate to us what we see in the Scriptures. What it basically teaches is that the true God is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's based upon clear statements like Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we see the Father in the Scriptures called God, God the Father. We see at times the Son called God. In fact, he was put to death because the Jews knew he was claiming to be God. And we see the Holy Spirit when Ananias and Sapphira lied. They said, you lied to God when you lied to the Holy Spirit. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each called God. We see each one of them only doing things that God can do. We look at that and we say, the Bible obviously teaches that there is one God, but that he exists in three persons. Now, what does that have to do with you and me on Monday morning? See, that's the big thing, isn't it? In our culture, teach me stuff that's going to help me Monday morning. How does the Trinity affect us? The concept that God is a Trinity. Well, first of all, the doctrine of the Trinity should comfort us. Any of you kids have cell phones and you text one another? How much do you text one another? Have you had the typical experience? Now, luckily, they didn't have texting when our kids were at that age and we were paying for the cell phones. But I've heard enough times where parents have said to me, we got our daughter, our son, a cell phone with text service. The first bill was $120. She had he had 900 text messages. Why? Now we have to tweet. Why? Why do we have this desire to connect with one another like this? Well, we are made in the image of God. We yearn for companionship. We yearn for relationships. You see, we are made in God's image. And God as a Trinity is three persons in a divine relationship. And that's mirrored in our very existence. It's why we are the way we are. Think about this statement. God is love. Well, who was he loving before we were around? The church that I was saved in had church membership materials, and the first chapter began with this question, why are we here? God had a need. He was lonely. That's why he created us. That's what he said. I was a young Christian. I bought it. It made me feel pretty good. Somebody needs me. But God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed from eternity in a relationship. God was never lonely. And he created Adam. Think about that. He creates Adam. He puts him in the garden. And what's one of the first things he realizes? Adam doesn't have anybody to name. What does he say? He says it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs a companion, fitting to his needs and he to her needs. And he creates a woman and he gives this woman to Adam. And Adam has this companionship which is only mirroring and reflecting what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have and have had from eternity. And the comforting thing about that as we think about God is that that relationship is shared with us. I think of Elizabeth separated, right, at this point from Andrew. She longs for him. Why? Because God has created us that way, to be connected with people that we love. The wonderful thing is that Christ is in Andrew and through the Holy Spirit, and Christ is in Elizabeth through the Holy Spirit. And in a very real sense, Elizabeth and Andrew are connected and together in a way that the unbeliever doesn't understand. And that relationship is shared with us as we look at 2 Corinthians 13:14, and that's why I read this passage. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit just be squandered and selfishly held within the Trinity who say, nah, 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 I'm not creating it, I'm not giving any of this. That isn't what it says, right? It says, be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, what they experience, it's yours. And the benediction isn't saying something that God would like you to have, but you don't. It's saying this is what you have. We are not alone, but each person of the Godhead is with us in his unique way. And that ought to comfort us. But let me say the second thing, and that is that the doctrine of the Trinity should confound you. Remember what people say, I don't understand the Trinity, it can't be important. That's the point. In a very real sense, that's the point, isn't it? You think about it, there's one God. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's one God. 1 Corinthians 8. Paul talking about food act sacrifice to idols. He said, what are you worried about? Think about those idols. We know that that idol is nothing at all and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, he says in small L's and small G's, yet for us there is but one God. There's one God. But there are three persons who are God in the Godhead. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Matthew's baptized. In Matthew, Jesus is baptized. And as soon as Jesus is baptized, the Son of God in the flesh, he comes up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven is opened. The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You know, what's God doing? Is he doing a Senor Wences ventriloquism act? Throwing his voice? Or is he saying to us, I'm the Father, this is my Son, and the Holy Spirit is anointing him. And there visibly and audibly, they hear the three persons of the Trinity. Many people have tried to come up with symbols or images of the Trinity. You know, we think of the shamrock that St. Patrick used. People think of water, ice, and steam, and they all seem to break down. And so, Linda, could you put that up? Because this is, I think, the best we can do. This is a historic, in fact, I can only find it in Latin. And I called my daughter and I said, I'm trying to find this in English, and she told me how to Google it, and voila, there it was in English. I used this in teaching membership classes in the Primitive Methodist Church for years, and I couldn't find the image of it. But you see what's being said there? See God in the middle? God exists. Now the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Son. That's the best we can do in a way. God exists. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. He exists in three persons, but no person is the other person, and yet they are all fully God. Unless we get a real headache, Linda, you can turn that off now. But when you think about that, this should confound us, shouldn't it? Now, there is a very popular book out called The Shack, and some of you may have read it. It's being endorsed by Christian teachers and musicians. This is a wonderful book. And what people are saying when they read it is, I finally understand the Trinity. You don't understand the Trinity. I don't care what book you read. I don't care if you read Augustine's work on the Trinity, which is a huge work. You still don't understand the Trinity. I have not read the whole book. I've read sections of the book. And I know as I read it, you know, God the Father is an African-American woman called Papa. God the Son is a sort of Jewish-looking worker with, you know, a belt with a hammer and that stuff on it. And the Holy Spirit is an Asian woman named Ciara or something like that. And as you go through it and they interact, you know, it's an exciting thing to see God interacting in a book and teaching things about himself to us. And it can be very comforting, specifically to a man who supposedly, the man in the book, had a tragic death in his life. And he's wondering why God did this. And God calls him to the shack and he goes there and God reveals himself to him through the way he is. But there is heresy being taught in terms of, you know, God doesn't punish sin. Sin is a punishment in itself. We're not, in a sense he's saying we're three persons, but we're just three expressions of God. That's a heresy called modalism, which teaches that there's one God, he just wears different hats at different times. You know, he goes behind the curtain and comes out with a hat and he's the Father. And then he goes behind the curtain and puts another hat on and comes out and he's the Son. And then the next time he comes out, he's the Holy Spirit, but it's just the same God. And all I'm saying, and I'm not up here to be bashing all the books that are written out there, but what I'm saying is when you read books like that, you have to read them with discernment. God has told us about himself in the Scriptures. Any explanation of it is always going to fall short, even the best of them, but the worst of them can really do harm. So we have to be careful when we read books and when we recommend books. And we even have to be careful how we talk to people who come and tell us, I just read this book and I really loved it. And you go, oh, you're a heretic. You know, that's not usually the way to deal with people. But to talk about it and say, what does it say? What are the things it does teach us that are good? What are the things maybe that aren't good? But the Trinity should confound us. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Think of what we read in Isaiah 40, where God comes to Israel and he says to them, don't you know, haven't you heard, I'm the everlasting God, my ways are beyond understanding for you. Think of Romans 11. You know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are tough chapters. You have to read them and you say, I can't understand this, God's, Paul's trying to explain what's going on with the Jews because the Savior comes and now he's saving through the Savior and the Jews rejected the Savior, so what's going to happen to the Jews? And Paul comes out and says, well, you know, not everybody of Israel is of Israel. It's only those who trust the Savior of Israel. And then he talks about how, the potter has a right to make one pot and use as an ashtray and the other one to put up, in an art contest. He has the right to take everybody who is in sin and cast them all into hell if he wants to, but he chooses instead to take some who don't deserve it and redeem them for his glory. But when you get done with 9, 10, 11, if you are not struggling and troubled, then, you haven't really read it. But when the Apostle Paul says those things, he ends this way. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? And he quotes part of Isaiah 40 there. Paul says, I'm telling you what God told me. It may be upsetting. We may not understand it. But who are we to say it can't be so because we can't understand it? The Trinity, the person and nature of God has been revealed to us in many ways we can understand, but there's an aspect of it that's beyond our understanding, and it ought to be that way because he is God and we are not. And when you feel that you finally figured out God and got a handle on him, you probably are heading to danger. The doctrine of the Trinity should comfort us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with us. In all of our relationships, they understand us, but the doctrine of the Trinity should also confound us and humble us and make us say, when God says things that are hard for us to obey, just like the Trinity, we don't understand, but that's right and that's good and that's the way it is. But the next thing is that the Trinity of the doctrine of the Trinity co-redeems us. They said, wait a minute, we believe Jesus saves. You've seen that. Jesus saves. I told my father-in-law this morning, we were driving to church, when I was a young Christian, I heard somebody say, Jesus saves, and somebody said, yeah, you know, I should really open a savings account too. You know, he didn't have a clue what it meant, and he thought, Jesus, hey, he's a cool dude, maybe I ought to do that, he's wise. Jesus saves. Well, Jesus does save. It's the simple way to say, Jesus died for my sins. But actually, the scriptures teach you that it is the Trinity who saves us. Think about that. At the conception of Jesus, we are told, why did Jesus come into the world? Why was he born? Because God so loved the world that he gave his son. Not only on the cross, but he gives him to come. We're told that the son comes. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, Jesus says. And then the Holy Spirit, we are told in Luke and in Matthew, conceives this child in Mary. Now that's his birth. At his baptism, the Father declares him to be his son. The son submits to what all that baptism signifies, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him and anoints him for the work that he's about to do, to keep the law perfectly on our behalf and go to the cross. Think of his works. We're told that Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing. Because whatever the father does, the son does. The works that Jesus did, the miracles in that, are shown to him by the Son. He does them, but we're also told, as Jesus said, I drive out demons by the Spirit of God. And he's doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. Think of his death. The Father requires his death. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The Father says, man has sinned, man has to die. But the Son offers himself, I go, he says, and he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our souls? And then we think of his resurrection. We're told in Acts 2, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. But in John 10, Jesus says this, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. And in Romans 1:4, we are told that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. We see in every event of our salvation, the Trinity is actively involved. You see, lose the Trinity, and the only thing you lose is your salvation. That might be willing to give up just to look cool to everybody by saying, I can't understand it. I'm not going to believe it. Every cult, every sect in the history of the church that has denied the Trinity eventually has denied the atonement. There's no incarnation. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. When you deny the Trinity, you deny the deity of the Son. And when you deny the deity of the Son, you deny the atonement. And every group that's gone that way has begun to take a view of merit salvation. And Calvin understood that. Think about the Unitarians. The Unitarians were a group that began in New England that denied the Trinity. There's only one God among several other things that they believed. There's also a group called the Universalists. The Universalists believe that everybody is going to be saved and go to heaven. Guess who merged with the Unitarians in 1961? The Universalists. Because that's where it leads. And so when we think about this and we think, how can this really be that important? We have to realize that God reveals himself like that because that's the way he is. And if we lose it, if we deny it, we deny the very plan by which God saves us. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. The doctrine of the Trinity should make you and I say, come on Monday. I'm ready for you. Come on. I'm ready to live a Trinitarian life, as it's been called. You see, the Trinitarian life is lived by the power of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And with that, I can say to Monday, bring it on. You know, we like to think this isn't important. Why do I have to know all this stuff to live on Monday the way God wants me to live? Does it offend God when I have a concept of God that isn't what He's like? How do you feel when somebody calls you by another name and keeps doing it? How long do you let it go on? It irritates you. This person doesn't remember my name. It's one of the reasons why you see me fumbling with cards. I have such a bad memory for names, and one of the great insults to a parent is to call their child by the wrong name. I mean, I baptized Tom Allen's kids by the wrong name. That's an insult. And Tom and Lynette were so gracious that they just laughed it off. But that's offensive. You know how... But we think, oh, why should it bother God if I somehow or other picture Him as in another way? A way He isn't. It's offensive to God. It's blasphemy. And so as we face Monday, we have to face Monday with the seriousness of the issue of believing in the Trinity. And let me say two things as I close. Everyone talks about love. Don't talk about doctrine. Talk about Jesus. Talk about love. Trinitarian life is loving like the Trinity. Each loves the other, and so must we. The Trinity says to us on Monday morning, we better love one. And on Tuesday morning and Wednesday night and every other day, we ought to love one another as unlovely as we can be at times. Sometimes love means we have to say things that are hard to say. Other times love has us say things kind to encourage the person. We're to love one another. No love for other believers, and you have no Savior. But the Trinitarian life is also to be truthful like the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity withholds nothing from the other. We can't love one another if we don't know the truth about one another, if we're not transparent. If we don't say what you see is what you get, this is what I am. Let's love one another the way we are. Let's be honest with one another about our sins, about our struggles. We don't want to be a church where we've got the super saints looking down upon the rest of the garbage. I always put it like this. We are a hospital for sinners, and everyone is a patient. And if you're not a patient, we won't admit you. You see, we, and I believe every Bible-believing church, will tolerate hypochondriacs. But we must not tolerate hypocrites. Those who act like they really aren't sick. The self-righteous, the legalistic. And every one of us has self-righteousness and legalism in us. Chip Stonehouse always introduced himself. You remember, he helped plant this church. He always introduced himself by saying, "Hi, my name is Chip Stonehouse, and I'm a recovering Pharisee." And that's in us all. But may we not tolerate it in us, and may we hope to root it out in our midst with love when it tries to raise its ugly head. Dr. John Gerstner, one time I heard him teaching on the Trinity, and he said, "I have a friend who was a top-notch theologian, who came to me one day and said, 'I can no longer believe in the Trinity.'" He said he denied the Trinity and he went off on his own. I said, "I can't believe it anymore. It doesn't make sense." I don't know how long that went on till he said his friend came and sought him out. And he said to him, "I believe in the Trinity." And he said, "What? Did you read Augustine's work on the Trinity? What did you read? What deep tome finally convinced you?" And he said, one verse haunted me. One verse that I couldn't escape. And he said, what verse was that? He said, it was the proof text of my new religion. I couldn't believe God is Trinity. I couldn't believe he was this. But I believed he was love. God is love. He said, and then it haunted me. I could not imagine a loving God all alone. He has to be multi-personal. He has to exist in more than just one person, as deism and all the other cults say. What a wonderful, confounding, confronting, co-redeeming God we have. And let me correct myself. What a wonderful, confounding, comforting, co-redeeming God has us. Let's pray. Almighty God, you exist in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can be careless at times when we pray and when we think about this. It's all about Jesus, and somehow or other the Father or the Holy Spirit don't fit in. Or we can overemphasize the Holy Spirit to the point of worship, or as the heresies have done throughout the ages, downplay one aspect of our Savior's person or the other. We ask for grace from you to see you as you are in the Scriptures, and to take comfort, to rejoice in how it confounds us because we have such a great God, and may we mirror your love and your truthfulness and all the other attributes which work among you perfectly and are shown to us and worked out in us because we're created in your image. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to be truthful with one another. Help us to be the repenter, the chief repenter in our home. Help us to reflect all that the Trinity is in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn.
Son, Holy Spirit.
that hymn expresses the way we approach God. He is Trinity. It is a mystery. We bow our knee and we worship Him. Not understanding it all, but understanding enough to comfort us and to remind us that He is God and we are not. Receive His promised grace and His benediction. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.